Well, good morning. I am excited, and I count it a great joy to be with you here today. If you would, please turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew 24, 36. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find that on page 830. Today we'll be finishing off chapter 24, as Jesus continues to speak with the disciples about the end of the age. Growing up, I was in a scouting program called Royal Rangers. Some of you may have heard that before, others may not have. But it was an integral piece of my life, and it's one of the reasons why I love working with our boys in our outbound scouting program so much. It taught me many life skills, taught me about the Word. It prepared me in many ways. And like with many scouting groups, there's a pledge that we would say to one another, a code that we would live by, a motto as well. Now, the motto for Royal Rangers is technically only one word, and that word is ready. Ready. But then they would ask us, what are we ready for? And we would respond. We would say, ready. Ready for anything. Ready to work, live, serve, obey, worship, etc. Is that me? Maybe I'm just too excited. It's just, Mike is feeling my excitement. Ready to work, play, serve, obey, worship, live, etc. And yes, we were supposed to say etc. at the end of that. It was meant to show that we were ready for anything that would come our way. I guess saying etc. at the end of the motto was a little bit odd to some folks, as some of y'all just laughed at it, and that's fine. That's fine. But they ended up changing it to say ready to work, play, serve, worship, live, and obey God's word. No matter how that motto was written, it conveyed something very important to me, that I should be ready at any given time for anything that might come at me. I love this motto. It has frequented my thoughts. It has determined many of my actions. It's caused me to be prudent and on time in my appointments. I'll pack extra clothes just in case. I'll carry a pocket knife on me always, just in case I have an emergency. I want to be a man that is ready, ready for anything. But there's one thing that I've had to grapple with. To what end am I readying myself? This motto fails to express the why I should ready myself. Is it to make me feel constantly anxious and looking over my shoulder for anything that might seem askew? Is it just to give me peace of mind that I'm overly prepared? Why am I readying myself? And as we approach our text, I think why we ought to ready ourselves becomes quite clear. Would you read with me together, starting in verse 36? But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in two pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So let's recall the context of the situation for just a moment, right? After having his authority challenged and turning those challenges back onto the religious leaders and issuing the seven woes, Jesus has now left the temple, right? And this leaving of the temple was a sign that God no longer dwelled there. We then find Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives, having a private discussion with his disciples, where he begins this infamous Olivet Discourse by answering the questions of the disciples. When is the temple going to be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming and of the sign and of the end of the age? Naturally, they're curious. You and I are curious, right? I'm sure that you and I would like to know the specifics. Yet Jesus goes on to give them, and he gives us a much larger and more important picture to help prepare his followers for what is to come. We see Jesus foretell of the judgment that would happen to the temple in 70 AD. He prepares them by sharing that this age is one of great tribulation, but that the age will end in even greater glory, and that his people should be watching and be ready. And that's where our text begins today, verses 36 through 51. It's a continuation of the lesson that we see in 29 through 31. But really, if you were to read on, the rest of this discourse through the end of chapter 25 is all about remaining ready. So it seems that Jesus thinks that readying ourselves is quite important. It's quite important. Let's begin. Jesus says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." That's loaded, and we need to unpack that a bit. When Jesus speaks about that day and hour, what is he referring to? Well, we can get a clue from verse 37 that he is referring to the day and the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. We also see that same phrasing back in verse 27, right? It says, "As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." That day and hour, it will be both public and it will be unmistakable, and it will be the final return of Jesus. Now, concerning these things, no one knows the precise timing. No one knows the precise timing of when this will all fold out. Not you, not me, not angels. And then it says, not even Jesus. At the time that he spoke these words, not even Jesus. None would know when these things will take place except the Father. Now, if you're like me and you read this, you have a question that goes up in your head. And many ask, how is it that Jesus doesn't know when these things will happen? How is that? Isn't he God? Yes, he is truly God. Well, then if he's truly God, isn't he all-knowing? Again, yes, He is all-knowing. Then how could he say this? How could Jesus be both all-knowing and yet not know this? Well, here in our text, we are getting a glimpse of Christ's human nature. In his divine nature, we must say that the Son knows all things. But when Jesus came and took on a human nature, that nature came with a human mind much like our own. His mind was like ours in that it was a mind with limitations, a mind that must learn things. Luke 2:52 teaches that Jesus had to grow in wisdom. Hebrews 5:8 says that he learned obedience. In other words, Jesus was not born as man with infinite knowledge. Everything he came to know, he had to receive from the Father in real time. Everything the Father saw fit that he needed to know to accomplish his mission, he did know. And he knew all those things perfectly because Jesus' human mind operated without the effects of sin. But at this point in his mission, at this point, the Father had yet to impart such knowledge to him as a man. In the time that was spent here on earth, Christ did not know when the day or hour of his return would be, but he knew he was coming back. He knew. And I think for us, just as a quick side note, we can find this to be very encouraging, okay? We can find it encouraging, and it can even leave us awestruck when we really consider it and really consider what Jesus did. If we go back to Hebrews again, chapter 2 and chapter 4 tells us that he was made like us in every respect in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest. We read that earlier. Who can sympathize with our weakness, yet one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. What does that mean exactly for you and I today? It means that our all-knowing Lord and Savior took on a nature like ours with limitations in order to identify with you, in order to identify with what you struggle with. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that sweet to consider that? But back to the point of our text for a moment. Christ's words to us here are instructive, and they aid us in practicing discernment amidst others who might try to lead us astray. As Christians, we know that there is nobody that can rightly predict the end of time. I was curious and did a little bit of digging for us, so you don't have to go do it, unless you just get the bug. But I was curious, and I went and did a Google search that took me down a road that I spent way too much time on. And I went to the all-knowing and really trusting Wikipedia page that we all go to, and I counted how many different end-time prophecies they had recorded on there. It was around 200, just so you know. Around 200. Surprisingly, though, not all of these prophecies and end-time predictions come from people who are just off the wall or who are kooky. For instance, Martin Luther, most prominent figure of the Reformation, believed and taught that the second coming would happen no later than 1600. John Wesley adopted later in life that the world might meet its end in 1836. Jonathan Edwards predicted Christ's thousand-year reign to begin in 2000. Those are all guys that we look to. They're not kooky. They're not off the wall, necessarily. But then, later on, in the 90s, you know, we had Halley's Comet. It was going to crash into Earth, wasn't it? There was Y2K. The Mayan calendar predicted 2012 to be the end. It was supposed to be the apocalypse. The list just keeps going on. I don't have time for all those. I list a few of these to you, church, Because there is no one, not a Harold Camping, not a David Mead, no scientist with their data or projections, no man, no angel that can say when Christ will return. None. Since Christ's life here on earth, all of mankind has been attempting and has been trying to rack their brains to pinpoint exactly when that return will come. They did not know. We do not know. And those who do come after us will not know. Only the Almighty God, who created the heavens and the earth and holds them in his hand, knows the day and hour in which Christ will come again. Take comfort in that today. Take comfort in that truth and do not be swayed by any other teaching. Take comfort that the Father is in full control of this situation. Jesus then gives us a couple examples of what it will be like when he does come back. He says that, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." The example of the flood being used as a comparison to what it will be like at Christ's return is one of the most sobering depictions of what that time will look like. The people around Noah, they were living life to the fullest. They were just going about their business. They were having a good time. Meanwhile, Noah is given explicit instructions from God to build an ark that would withstand the flood, to save his family and many other creatures. And while Noah was hard at work building and preparing, what was everyone else doing? They were eating, they were drinking, marrying, and other such things. Life was going on for them. The cycle just continued. Is there anything wrong with eating? Is there anything wrong with drinking? Is there anything wrong with marrying? No, of course not. The problem lied in the fact that they paid no attention to what Noah was doing. They paid no attention to the signs around them. And even if they noticed this construction of the ark, Noah distancing himself from everybody else and gathering tons of animals, or even if they noticed the rain that began to fall one day, they brushed it all off. They went about their business, remaining completely unaware of their impending doom from the flood that was to come. The same holds true now. Every day before the day of Christ's return, people will go about their business, brushing off the proclamation of the gospel and remaining ignorant of the destruction that is to come. Are you considering right now whether or not you live your life in this same ignorance? You should. But if you're not, Jesus elaborates some more. "Then two men in the field, they will be in the field, and one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left." Let that sink in for just a second. The gravity of this moment is heavy as well. Jesus wants us to consider ourselves in these situations. That's why he gives these circumstances of people working that we can relate to, right? In these images of two men working in the field and the two women at the mill, we're shown that it is in these everyday, these common situations that both believers and unbelievers are existing and working side by side. As a child, the idea of someone suddenly being gone like this, it haunted me. Growing up, I was heavily influenced by the story of Left Behind. Many of you are probably thinking about that when you read this scripture. If you're unfamiliar with the story,
The characters that have been left behind after a secret rapture has happened. The characters have been left behind after a secret rapture has happened, and all the believers of the world have been taken away by Christ before his coming at the end of tribulation in this story. And this is one view that many Christian brothers and sisters hold to. But I don't think that this is what we're seeing here in our scripture, nor do I think that it fits in with the rest of what Christ has previously said. Let's take a deeper dive. I want us to focus on the idea of taken and left. If we focus on this idea of taken and left that we see in Scripture, the word taken doesn't typically depict salvation. Okay? Instead, it actually seems to point to judgment. The same goes for those who are left, those who are left behind, which usually means those who are spared. Let's take Isaiah 3, for instance. Isaiah speaks that God will take away from Jerusalem and Judah all support, all supply, all their able-bodied men to fight, and instead he will stand among the nations that are warring against one another. But in the very next chapter, Isaiah chapter 4, we read that in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. That's Isaiah. But let's look at Matthew for a second. Matthew 13, 41 through 43. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them. He will take them, he will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The righteous remain and will shine in the kingdom. There's one final reason why I think we can read this as those who are spared as being the ones that are left behind, and that's because that's what we see happening by Jesus recalling the account of Noah, right? Noah and his family are spared. They are left behind while the wicked are washed away by the flood. Some may not agree on that interpretation, and that's okay. We must learn to walk in grace with one another as we seek to understand God's word together. But if we do put this understanding of taken and left together with the rest of what Jesus has taught here in this discourse on the Mount of Olives, then it is clear that there will be one final return of Christ, and he will bring an end to the wickedness and tribulation, collecting his elected ones in glory. This idea should cause us to question whether or not we too will be left to bask in his great glory, or if we will be taken, cut into pieces, and thrown into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus then gives us two things that we must do, and an important warning. He says that we must stay awake and prepare. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Here, Jesus relates his coming back to being like a thief in the night. This is again another example of what we can expect when he returns. The idea of a thief in the night is not meant that he's going to come back stealing stuff. That's not what he's saying here. But rather, the idea of the thief here is what adds to what he's been saying all along, that you will not know when he comes. Consider the thief. What does a thief do? Does he just walk in broad daylight, you know, where there's cameras watching him and people aware of what's happening and paying close attention to him and steal stuff? No, that's not what a thief does. In order to steal, in order to be successful, they have to wait until the time is right. They wait for when people are sleeping or when nobody is watching or paying them any attention. And it's at that moment that they make their move. For those who have experienced loss from the thief, it comes as a shock and it comes as bewilderment. Yet for those who remain awake and aware of what is going on, they can remain prepared, on guard, and it would not be as surprising when the thief comes. A couple years ago, my kids were outside riding bikes. They got done for a little while, decided to come into the house, and decided later, well, I'm going to go back out and go keep on riding. JD, a couple minutes later, comes into the house, and he's like, "What, Dad, Mom, where's my bike?" "Dude, it's out front. Go ride. You were just out there like 30 minutes ago. Go out there." "I can't find it. I've looked everywhere." "All right." We go out there. We look around. Did it vanish into thin air? Where did it go? Is it in the backyard? Check the backyard. We can't find it. We have no idea where it went. "When did it happen? You were just inside for only 30 minutes. The bike had been stolen. We hadn't kept a proper watch. Instead, we allowed ourselves to sleep, or we became lacking in our awareness, which made for an opportune time for a thief to come and steal this bike. Thankfully, it was just a bike. However, if we had remained awake and aware of the situation, we might have been able to take action in readying ourselves. We would have been able, and we would have made sure that the bike was back in the garage and that the garage was shut so nobody could know that there's even a bike in there to steal. If we had not become laxed, then we would have been able to prevent this. How much more important, then, would it be when we consider our own lives instead of just a bike? This imperative that is given by Christ to stay awake and remain ready seems simple, but it has great importance. Let us also consider the example given of the servant and a master. The first servant here is an example of what it looks like to be a genuine follower of Christ. This servant is diligent and faithful to making sure that they complete all their duties while the master is away. They don't become lax. They don't stop working. This constant readying, it displays a commitment that they have to their master and a desire to be fully prepared for his return. They refuse to give any sort of notion to delay and steadfastly maintain an inner disposition that eagerly waits for the imminent return and arrival of their Savior. It is incumbent upon them to nurture a disposition of readiness. They do this so that upon the glorious appearance of Christ, they may joyfully and warmly welcome him without hesitation. Because when the master arrives, the servant has anticipated this and is ready and able to account for everything necessary at this arrival. Indeed, the genuineness of one's faith is questionable if they are not poised at all times for the transformation of their faith into a tangible reality. Let me read that again. The genuineness of one's faith in Jesus is questionable if they are not poised at all times for the transformation of their faith into a tangible reality. We see that here. We see that here with a major warning for the one who does not prepare well. Jesus goes on to say, but if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For the wicked servant, it seems that the master has come too soon, and it's completely unexpected. For this servant, he delayed and continued living his same sinful life. For him, it seems that the master's absence gave him opportunity and freedom to go about indulging in his sin. For this servant, he has gravely miscalculated. He has wasted time. In no way was he ready for the return of his master, and in no way is he ready for the dreadful punishment that is to follow. It's inexcusable. The master has seen that there's been nothing done to ready the household for his return. And now he's back, time's up, and he's done. This wicked servant is unable to account for the affairs of the home, and this servant will receive a deserved wrath to be cut into pieces, placed with the hypocrites where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is talking about an eternal torment where their unjust anger at the Lord for his wrath will grow more and more severe each and every moment. We've seen Jesus refer to this many times before. You can look at Matthew 8, 13, and 22. But let this be a warning to all of us here today. If the first servant is a depiction of what it's like to be a genuine follower of Christ, then this second servant is a depiction of one who doesn't genuinely follow Christ. It's one who is not concerned with true obedience to God and is dismissive of the idea of Jesus' return. They may say, oh, sure, that might happen in the future, but everything's okay right now. It's all good. It's all good. That's just in the future. This is the one who goes about sinning freely because they believe that they have grace. They don't heed the words of John in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Church, the day and the hour of the return of Christ has already been determined. Whether you and I know it or not doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. The question is, have we readied ourselves? These things that we have read in chapter 24 and what we will continue to read into the end of chapter 25, they are calling out to us with a great intensity for us to search ourselves. We have been warned. We have it right here. We have been warned. We've been given opportunity to make sure that we are in stride and in complete obedience with Christ. Like Noah stepped into the safety of the ark in order to be preserved, we have that same opportunity here and now with Christ. This is a prophetic word from Christ, but we must absolutely ignore the idea that unfulfilled prophecy is conjecture or hypothetical and has no real meaning here and now. Living in a state of readiness will, it should, impact our lives each and every day. For when we remain ready, we focus our energies and our attention to the things that God has called us to. We steward and care for the things that have been entrusted to us. Unlike the rest that populated the earth during the flood, we should not be singularly focused on going about the mundane and regular cycles of life Instead, we should be more like Noah and the servant in our text, who were both tasked with specific jobs, and had they not fulfilled those jobs, we see what the ramifications would have been. We must remain ready to fulfill our duty as Christ followers by using his word to guide us and fill us, helping us to keep watch for any evil that may come so we can refute it. This is just one reason why we always speak about staying connected, about staying in the word. It's not just for the sake of learning a moral code. It's to understand the things of God and to aid us in keeping watch over what may try to come against us. Another big thing that remaining ready does for us is that it impacts our relationships. Look at the workers in the field, the workers at the mill. Like I mentioned earlier, these are settings where believers and unbelievers work together. They're doing the most normal and the most mundane jobs. This should trigger for us to be ready at all times to share the gospel, for we do not know who believes and who does not. Whether you're sitting at the desk next to your coworker, walking into a grocery store where there's a greeter in front of you, or at a family reunion, may our lips be ever ready to preach the gospel to all. I've heard it said that we should feel more uncomfortable to withhold the truth of the gospel than to actually speak it. We should feel more uncomfortable to withhold the truth of the gospel than to actually speak it. And this text should drive you to be ready in and out of season to proclaim that gospel. We must also be careful not to only focus on the details of how this will all pan out in the end. I do not mean to undervalue what we can expect here from Jesus' words, but the point of the passage is not about all those finite and minuscule details of exactly when and exactly where. The point of the passage here isn't to tell you every literal detail, but instead to make you aware. To make you aware that you need to be ready for his return or face the punishment. If you're a believer that is sitting here today, take this warning and this call to preparation seriously. And if you're not a believer in Christ, know that you currently stand before God, and that in the way that you stand before him, it will leave you in a place of great desolation and destruction. But I want you to know this. Christ has already modeled the life of the ready servant. If you do not know him, you can look to him. He's already modeled the life of the ready servant. He was already held accountable for your sins. And you have an opportunity to respond to his warning by confessing your hope in his good work for you. That is the first and greatest step in preparation. Church, are you ready? Does your life display a commitment to the Master and a desire to be fully prepared for his return? It's easy to be practically ready for things, over planning and food preparation, being early to every appointment by 15 minutes, stocking up on ammo and rations, saving every nickel and dime, traveling with extra clothes, putting extra shoes in the bag so that your husband's clothes don't fit in there. I've never dealt with that before. Never. It's easy to practically do those things. We can be ready to work, play, serve, obey, live. But above all else, do not neglect being ready for the coming of the Son of Man. We must live in expectation of his kingdom coming. Let's pray. Lord, you are the one and only almighty and omniscient God. There is truly none like you. We take comfort in the words that Christ has given us today. Comfort knowing that we have a high priest who became like us to share in our suffering and paid the ultimate price at the cross, bearing all that we should be held accountable for. We have comfort knowing that you are in full control, that nothing will come as a surprise to you. Because of these things, Holy Spirit, will you search us and help us to ready ourselves more each day and each hour that draws nearer to the return of Christ. All glory, honor, and praise to you. Amen.